Well, I doubt that any of you will need convincing that we live in a fallen and broken world. I'm sure many of you have suffered hardships and difficulties through your life, and as we look at what members of our church family are going through right now, we know how grieving and frustrating this world can be. There are times when it feels like there is nothing but pain and suffering. When Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome, they were a group of people who knew the hardships of life. This was a world that had relatively little idea about things like healthcare and disease prevention. It was a world in which famines were common. The Jewish population of Rome had been seen as troublemakers and had been kicked out of Rome just a few years prior to this letter being written and then allowed back in. Many of the church members in the group that Paul wrote to, they would have experienced that. And Jewish Christians, they were very often seen as traitors by their fellow Jews. And likewise, Gentile Christians, they would face disdain for joining this weird Jewish sect which worshipped some crucified man from Galilee. Christians were an oppressed minority, often facing direct, sometimes violent persecution for their faith. Yet Paul has the audacity in this letter to say that Christians, in the midst of that broken, sinful world, he says to our experience of a broken and sinful world, as we saw last week in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Paul is saying that God's put his spirit in you and you are a beloved child of God. You are Christ's brothers and sisters. You will reign and rule in God's kingdom. And you think, how can that possibly be the case? How can a child of God be put through the ringer? How can a son of God, and as I said last week, son of God was a title used for God's kings, how can a son of God be oppressed? The first part of the answer to that question is to remember what happened to the true born child of God. The first, the real ultimate son of God. We are children by adoption, but Jesus was the true born son, and what happened to him in this world? He had nothing to his name, no place to lay his head. He gained fame, but with it enemies, and those enemies plotted his demise. They bought the loyalty of one of his closest friends, and the rest of his companions ran and hid. And the justice system that by all accounts should have acquitted him instead condemned him, and he died alone and in agony. And he did it so that we who suffer with him might also be glorified with you. Look at verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And so Paul says to his church in Rome, he says his gospel announces that those who trust Jesus are God's children. And it produces, firstly, a groaning hope in verses 18 to 27, and then a confident hope in verses 28 to 39. First, a groaning hope, and then a confident hope. So, a groaning hope. The first thing that Paul points out is, however much the troubles and pains of this world, they are vastly outweighed by the riches coming. Have verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's worth pointing out that Paul is not only writing to people who lived this, he himself lived it. And if you look at his life, it is a catalogue of punishment. In the letter we call 2 Corinthians, he gives this sort of biographical note about his life. Let me read it to you. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. And he goes on and on like this. And yet at the same time, in that same letter, he describes these things as light and momentary troubles in comparison to an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Paul knew how hard this world can be, but he was looking for something that is to come. And that's the essence of hope. As he writes here, hope that is seen is no hope at all, for who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. In verse 25, I'm not sure that the NIV catches the difficulty of what Paul's talking about when it says we wait for it patiently. The word he uses here, it's about eager expectation and endurance. As another translation puts it, we await it eagerly with patient endurance. And knowing that there is something better than now, that there's something coming that's really good, it makes us able to hold on in the present because we can sort of, know that there's something really good coming. But doesn't it also make us more frustrated? Because there's something better coming. This isn't the way it should be. There's something to hope for. There's hope, but it's a groaning hope. The news about Jesus produces a groaning hope, firstly in creation, Paul will say, and then in Christians, and then in the Spirit. Have a look at verse 20 and verse 22. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The world is not the way it should be. Droughts, floods, fires, sickness, all of these sorts of things, they're not the things that should happen. The world itself is crying out that something is wrong, and its fate is wrapped up with the sons of God coming into their power. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And in verse 21, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. What this is saying is that creation is waiting for Christians to be what they truly are. If I can summarize this biblical story arc, this gospel narrative, in the beginning God made a good world and he set humans to live and serve and rule within this world. But humanity went away from God and dragged this whole world down with us. God punished us and cursed the world because we wanted to try and run things our own way without him. But in Jesus, the punishment our sin deserved is dealt with. And we're welcomed in as God's children. And in the fullness of time, we will be the rulers that God always wanted us to be. The curse on the world will be undone. And this world can then be the perfected place that God always wanted it to be. You see the amazing promise that Paul is saying, that creation waits for the time when those who trust Jesus become finally and fully God's children. Because then it too will be perfected. And so creation groans, and of course we groan too. We want this to happen, verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, I'm waiting for the time when this body will be and do what it's supposed to do. That is, physically, mentally, morally, spiritually, we're waiting for the day when our bodies will fire on all cylinders. You know, those who preach what is called the prosperity gospel, wealth and health and all good things in this age, they do not understand that this gospel message is not just one of faith and love, but hope. There are things that we are waiting for that we will not see in this age. The redemption has come spiritually. We begin to live it out. We begin to transform. But it's only first fruits. It's only the promise of a bigger harvest yet to come. It's only in spiritual terms. It's not here bodily. The redemption of our bodies will only come when Jesus Christ returns. And so Christianity is not a victory lap. Christianity is a long-haul marathon. It's not just a battle in the world outside of us. It's a battle within ourselves. There is physical and mental decay, and we need to endure. It's a battle with a body that's used to sin, minds that don't think rightly, hearts that want bad things, mouths and hands and feet to do all sorts of wrong. Verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Creation groans, we groan. And, verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. The Spirit groans too, expressing prayers that we should be praying. I take it specifically for transformation. See, however frustrated we are with the world, God's Spirit is more frustrated than we are. However frustrated you are with your progress to put away sin and live a holy life, the Spirit is more so. He knows you infinitely better than you know yourself. And he knows God's plans infinitely better than you do. There's much more to these rich words, but here's the big point. The gospel of Jesus brings the Spirit of adoption into believers, and it produces a groaning hope for the future. We want to see this world and ourselves brought to that final day, brought to the completion of salvation. Creation wants that, the Spirit wants that, and we want it. But you know, this hope that I'm speaking of is not, oh gee, I really wish that someone would do something about it. It is a confident hope. God has acted, is acting, and will accomplish this plan. Let's have a look at verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This verse starts with that phrase, we know. This is what Paul always teaches. He expects the church to already know about it. This is basic teaching in Christianity. If you're a person that God has called into his family, if you love God as Father through Jesus Christ, everything that happens to you will actually be for your good. Now, this verse is not saying that everything a person who loves God will experience is good in and of itself. It's not saying it's going to be enjoyable. It's saying that God has the ability to guide and direct everything so that the experiences of those who love him will only end up being for their good. God undermines the evil plans of evil and makes them serve his plans and purposes. And whether you see it or not, whether you feel it or not, any experience, both good and bad, is serving this goal if you know and love God. We've already said that we will groan and struggle and strain. This verse is saying to the Christian, it will be worth it. everything will lead to where God wants it to go. And Paul explains where it is that God is leading us. Verse 29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brothers." The final goal is that we become like Jesus. Step by step, we transform to be more like him. But the destination is set by God's plan and foreknowledge. Complete conformation to Christ. To put it very unscientifically, one day we will share Christ's DNA. And if that is the goal, it would make sense, wouldn't it, that if Christ wasn't spared suffering and pain and hardship in this world, that we would go through a similar process to be like him. But we do so knowing that there is an unstoppable outcome. We will make it. We will be like Christ if we love God and if we are loved by God. And just to be sure that the church in Rome understood what he was getting at, Paul says this in verse 30. This is the reality of the situation. Those God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's as though Paul kind of takes a step back and he looks at the universe as a massive timeline. He starts way out before the universe even begins and he says, God had this foreknowledge, a choice. He destines someone to be a brother or sister of Christ. It's nothing from that person. It's God's free choice. And those that God calls, he always predestines. And those he predestines, he also then calls and then he justifies them and then he glorifies them. There is nothing that can stop this from happening. It is set. And Paul has just spent the preceding chapter talking about how the Holy Spirit is at work within us. He said the Holy Spirit is the first fruits, the promise of a bigger harvest to come. He said that those who are led by the Spirit's by the Spirit will live and are sons of God right now inwardly and spiritually, but later revealed to all bodily in the future. Paul's already spoken about how the Spirit works in guaranteeing that timeline from foreknowledge all the way through to glorification. And now he talks about God the Father. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? The maker and controller of the universe is on your side. Nothing and no one can truly or ultimately stand against you. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If God's given you the thing that means the most to him, he'll give you everything else. He's not going to hold back some little thing if he's given you his son. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? There's a relationship sort of etymologically between the words here in Greek, but it's saying that if God has called you, can anyone call out a charge against you? Again, Paul is saying if you're on God's team, you're safe. And then it is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? If God has given you that full pardon for all your offences, there is nothing that anyone can say that's going to stick. God's the judge, and he's acquitted you. As Paul said way back at the start of chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee. God the Father is a guarantee. And so is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. if you trust this, if you know this, then you know the answer to the next question. Is no one and nothing? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so Paul knew the reality that believers in the first century faced. And he didn't say this looking at the world as if it was a good place. He goes on, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, because he knew that this is what people would experience. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's Paul's expectation of the Christian life. And yet he knew these things were only serving to transform, to make people more like Jesus. He knew that the end goal was final confirmation to Christ's way of being. He knew that nothing could stop this process, and he confidently, with groaning anticipation, endured, hoping for that glorious existence in a perfected world as a child of God. And you see, we live in the same world that Paul did. In spite of all of the differences between then and now, in spite of all the progress made in terms of healthcare and the welfare society that we live in, and the way that things are so much better now and so much easier now than they ever have been, in spite of all the progress, we still know there's pain and suffering in our world. And we know that our experience of the world is actually really kind of a bubble compared to the rest of the world. We know that persecution is still the norm for Christians. We live in relative freedom, and we know that those freedoms might be eroded in the years to come. But regardless of what you might say about the Christian experience in Australia, the Christian experiences of brothers and sisters in China, in North Africa, in the Middle East, it is nothing compared to what we experience. And it is so incredibly hard. And brothers and sisters die. They fear meeting together. And yet we know in and of ourselves the difficulties and pains and struggles of this world. We live in the same world Paul did. We have the same gospel he did as well. We have the gospel of a God who gave his Son to bring justification to his people, who poured out his Spirit into their lives so that they would be his children, his sons, and begin to live a transformed life. This is a gospel that speaks of a Holy Spirit who is bringing people to final confirmation in Christ Jesus. And so in the face of suffering, in the face of this world, just as Paul did, just as Christians down through the ages have, just as our brothers and sisters who face death for Christ's sake do, we can take our stand and say with Paul, as he does in verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me give thanks. Gracious God, we are not worthy of any of the love that you have poured out upon us. And yet you have done so because you loved us. You foreknew us, you called us, you justified us, and you have set that chain of events in progress, that unstoppable way toward Christ Jesus, and nothing and nobody can thwart your plans and purposes for those that love you. Give us courage and endurance. Help us not to be bitter or impatient, but to endure faithfully, patiently, knowing that all of the hard things of this age and this world are only leading towards that glory and will one day give way to it entirely. Remind us regularly of your love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.